Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, I'd like to remind you about my new website, which is different from the radio website. It's called jimandrewsbooks.com, and there you will find all my books, including Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times, which combines biographical narrative and theological insight about suffering. Another book, Dispatches from the Front Lines, The Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry, is for pastors and lay leaders alike. That's jimandrewsbooks.com. And now, let's continue our current study. We continue our exposition of the first epistle of Paul to Timothy. We're in the first chapter. Paul's exhorting Timothy at the beginning of the chapter to take special pains to put a stop to those who are teaching strange doctrines. The goal of our instruction is not this kind of inane speculation, but is love. Love that has its roots in a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. These people, wanting to be teachers of the law, have no idea what the law is all about. They do not understand that the law was not made for the righteous, but the law was made as a moral mirror for those who are lawless, rebellious, ungodless, sinners, unholy, profane, for those who kill fathers and mothers, murderers, and immoral men, and homosexuals, and kidnappers, and liars, and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. Then Paul launches in verses 12 through 17 a thanksgiving to God for placing him in the ministry. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into his service, referring to his call. This in spite of the fact Paul's track record was that of a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor against Christ and against everything that was according to the will of God. Yet God showed him mercy because he acted in unbelief, and he set him up as a poster child of the grace and mercy of God. Yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me, as foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life, but think that God would not accept them. If he would accept me, he would accept them. And then, as so characteristic of Paul, he offered praise to God, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. This brings him to verse 18. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected. They've suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Then he mentions a couple of names. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've delivered over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. The directives with which Paul entrusts his protege Timothy are within Timothy's competency to discharge. Paul bears in mind the scope of Timothy's spiritual gifting, and his instructions to Timothy as his pastoral protege fall within that compass. As one might say of an athlete who's been asked to step up and make some plays, Paul's assuring Timothy, who is of a more timid spirit than Paul, nothing is being asked of him that is outside his game. For when Timothy was formally ordained by the elders of the church, whenever, wherever that was, an ordination, folks, is just a formal recognition by the church of God's calling upon a man for the gospel ministry. At that time, certain prophecies were uttered by some of those present on that occasion. Those prophecies specified the nature or character of those gifts of the Spirit that God was bestowing upon Timothy to make Timothy serviceable for the ministry and to equip him to, quote, fight the good fight. But certain things are battle essentials. One is to keep the faith, and the other is to keep a good conscience. No one can fight the good fight and contest successfully in the gospel ministry who does not contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and who does not maintain spiritually a good conscience that is clear of guilt. Well, how does one do that? And why is it so important for a minister of the gospel? Well, we see why it's so important. Paul cites a couple of familiar examples of characters known to Timothy. Their faithlessness and recklessness in sin had resulted in shipwreck in regard to the faith. Dear friends, bad doctrine, bad teaching leads to bad morals, and vice versa. Bad morals lead to bad doctrine. Bad doctrine removes the watchmen that guard the house against evil intruders, and bad morals force us to dumb down our doctrine to accommodate our conscience. That's why Paul impresses upon Timothy, and as I like to say, by echo upon the rest of us who follow in that gospel teaching tradition, to keep the faith and a good conscience. These two men that he mentions, Hymenaeus and Alexander, he says, I've delivered over to Satan. What does that mean? It means, I believe, that he has, by divine permission, unleashed the malevolence of Satan on their persons. The idea is that after they are worked over by the devil in some way Paul does not specify, these individuals might at least be restrained from their freewheeling blasphemy, whatever form it took. In effect, Paul seems to place them under an apostolic curse, which as such descended upon them with divine consent. When a church expels an individual under discipline, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that person is, in effect, turned over to a demonic tormentor or torturer until such time as they repent. In this case, however, it seems evident that repentance was not envisioned. Not envisioned because this appears to be a case of full-fledged apostasy on the part of these two individuals. The goal of consigning them to Satan was simply to compel them, by the awful consequences of their actions, to zip their lips. This brings us to chapter 2. Now Paul begins to give to Timothy general apostolic directions for the conduct of the life of the church. In fact, to skip ahead to chapter 3, Paul says in verse 14, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to see you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. That's the thrust. That's the burden of this epistle. The early church was not long in seeing that God did not give local church bodies an autoimmune system that rendered the early church impervious or immune to the theological equivalent of diseases, parasites, and predators. Sometimes people read the New Testament, particularly the book of Acts and the epistles, and come away with the idea, I don't know where they get it, that all things in the New Testament church were full of power and grace, and all was good. That is not the case. Good church health and sound doctrine, as we see from the epistles and we've seen from this one, They require conscientious oversight. They did then and they do now. They require good order, and sometimes they required congregational discipline, and still do, though we see little of it. So as issues arose, they responded to the challenge. This epistle furnishes Timothy, Paul's pastoral protege, with invaluable counsel in strengthening his own pastoral game, if I may put it so. It also gives Timothy direction in piloting the church into safe harbor. It's no manual on church order or discipline, as some have characterized it, but it does have a little of that flavor and some of those elements. Now, one phenomenon in the life of the early church that we must bring up here, and today we often lose sight of it, and because we do, we fail to appreciate what's behind some of the things we read. That element was the Jewish-Gentile tensions laying just behind the surface of these New Testament churches. The churches were largely composed of both Jews and Gentiles. It's hard for us today to appreciate what a miracle of God that was. I mean, to blend those two. It's like bringing the Hatfields and the McCoys under one roof. We have a tough time really understanding what a testimony to the reconciling power of the gospel was for Jews and Gentiles to meet together under one roof, praising and praying to one God and trusting in one Lord and Savior. That was amazing. It was amazing because of the tradition of mutual contempt between the two races. But that newfound unity in Christ did not always translate into easygoing harmony. That part of the equation was a marvel as far as it went. But sometimes it was a work in progress, because Jews had trouble getting used to the idea that God was no respecter of persons, and that God wanted to save Gentiles as much as he wanted to save them. They just couldn't quite get their heads around that, and Gentiles, on the other hand, got weary of what they regarded as the narrow-mindedness and legalistic tendencies of the Jews. So, things could be a little touchy, they could be a little tense, just beneath the surface. So the church had to grow into Christ's shoes, and as far as it had come in that direction, it was challenging to get there. It is that racial tension that we see behind what comes next in some of chapter 2. Understanding that perspective will aid us in following the logic of some things taught here in a more nuanced way. What the apostle is trying to get across to the many Jews who would have been in this Ephesian congregation is that as God's representatives, they are obliged to pray for and to seek the salvation of all human beings, and not just the little people who may be oppressed, but equally the big kahunas who may at times be their oppressors. He urges the church to be proactive in prayer for all men, including civil ministers. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, specifically for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we, Christians, may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Certainly one other theological perspective behind this appeal is the premise that civil servants, however unconscious they may be of the fact, are indeed in God's providence, God's unwilling ministers for the social good of those whom they govern. The fact that many civil ministers fail to perform their God-given function is another issue. But given the role that God has assigned to them, all those in authority are proper objects of every kind of prayer and intercession and thanksgiving. For the fact is, God has put them in their places for his own wise and secret purposes. So, in our compliance with this direction, you and I honor God and we recognize his administrative arrangements and we invite his blessings for so honoring him. A reactionary and a rebellious posture toward civil authorities will not only attract lightning depending on the form of government we're under. Lightning that will keep the church in turmoil and send a message to the government that Christians are, by definition, hostile to authority and difficult to rule. And that we don't want. We Christians will attract enough hostility on other grounds, without gratuitously inviting opposition and oppression, by acting out as reactionary and seditious elements. What we Christians ought to do is uphold our rulers in prayer and make thanksgiving for their unconscious ministry in God's behalf. This posture, Paul says, will more likely invite goodwill in a relationship with the state that will allow Christians to go about their lives unmolested by hostile power and allow us to mind our own business and God's business without undue interference. I urge then that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. That means for kings and all who are in authority, not just the good guys, but the bad guys, in order that we may lead tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, a God who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. Now, this is very hard for some of us, but this is an area where probably most of us, including myself, are way too negligent. We've got to remember that whether the people who sit in the highest offices of the land, whether it's the presidency, whether it's the two houses of Congress, whether it is the Supreme Court, even though these people may not know God from a bunny rabbit, in the sovereign providence of God, the Lord has placed them there. And we must remember that they are God's unconscious instruments, even though they are not godly people, and they are not conscious of that and not trying to serve the Lord. Nevertheless, God is sovereign, and we should do our part to pray for them and to be the kind of citizens that are not difficult to manage. God can turn any circumstances to His advantage, and He has done so. But as a rule, and that's the thought here, as a rule, a climate of chaos and confusion is not the best environment for building up the church. So we're to pray for kings and all who are in authority in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. We read in Acts chapter 9, verse 31, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace being built up." You see the correlation between peace and being built up. "And the church went on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit and continued to increase." I go back to the point. A climate of chaos and confusion is not historically the best environment for the building up of the church. And that's what we're concerned about. And to make ourselves rebellious and obnoxious citizens by misbehavior is not in the interest of the gospel, but rather we should be those who are recognized as peaceable people and people who pray for the city, just as the people of Israel, when they were forced to go to Babylon in exile, were told by the prophets to settle down, take root, and seek the welfare of the city where we are. Well, we're in the secular city. I don't like it, but we're in it. And we need to pray for those who lead it. As hard as that comes to us, we need to learn to do that. This is good and this is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. For those who were having trouble getting it through their noodles, that the grace of God was offered to all peoples of every race, nation, tongue, tribe, class on equal footing, who after being imbued with generations of Jewish exclusiveness, had a hard time getting accustomed to the idea that it was pleasing to God to go out into the highways and hedges and invite one and all without respect of persons to come to Christ and enter into the family of God on the same privileged footing. Well, to those, it was necessary to say what is obvious to us. As soon as I say obvious, I recall that even in these modern times and in our very country, this egalitarian invitation, by egalitarian I mean to go out and invite one and all to come to Christ, this invitation seemed not at all obvious to some. For there have always been some, even today, misguided souls who would find it hard to pray and supplicate God and intercede for blacks, Jews, liberals, feminists, abortionists, prostitutes, or gays as objects of grace equally dear to the heart of God. Some would rather eradicate them rather than to make supplication for them. That's rare, but that problem is not unknown even in our day. Now let's not miss the apostle's logic here. It is acceptable to God, clearly, to reach out, to evangelize, and to pray for one and all, since there's only one God and one mediator between God and man. If there is one shoe and one size, then it must be designed to fit all. So, Paul's logic is, get with the program. As God clearly seeks the salvation of men of all shapes, sizes, colors, and stripes, get on board. You do the same, Jew or Gentile, or whoever we are. That is what is meant in context by God seeking the salvation of all men. If we take it out of context, we might take it to mean that while God wants all to be saved, He for some reason is unable to pull that off. That's not at all what that means. Such an interpretation would run cross-grain to what the Scriptures teach elsewhere about the sovereign power of God and His effective call of His elect. The fact is, as we see so clearly in other Scriptures, most notably John 6, God takes the initiative in salvation. Everyone whom He has given to His Son by His sovereign election, He will draw to Him. They will, in fact, come to Him. In fact, no man is natively capable of seeing the truth. No person is capable of coming to Christ on his own unless and until the Father draws that person. Again, read John chapter 6, clear as a bell. So how do we understand this statement that God desires all men to be saved? In context, the simplest sense is this. God desires not just the salvation of the Jews, but He has extended His gracious invitation of salvation to the whole universe of lost men. It was not just Jews, but also the whole rainbow of Gentile humanity that God had in mind when He promised Abraham that Abraham would be the father of many nations, and that Abraham's descendants would be as numberless as the stars in the heavens for multitude. God's desire to save lost mankind, then, is not limited to one tribe, one tongue, or nation. But you see, His elective purpose, Paul is indicating, extends to mankind generally. So, pray for God's saving purpose to be fulfilled throughout the whole world. And in accordance with God's desire and plan to extend His offer of salvation to the nations in general, God had raised up Paul to spearhead that enterprise to the Gentiles. And for this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. I was appointed as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So to encourage them to cooperate fully with God's redemptive plan, Paul cites his divine calling to be a herald and an apostle to the Gentiles. In particular, as Exhibit A, as proof of God's desire that all men, not all without exception, but all without distinction, might be saved, according to God's elective purpose. So his role in the plan was that of a special emissary to the Gentiles, as opposed to merely to the Jews. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.